Can I ask you to turn in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? I'm just going to read some verses from the first part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. And we're reading at the first verse. Paul, an apostle, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, and in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll end our reading there at the 9th verse. And can we take a moment, please, to pray for the Lord's help as we look at some words from this passage. Our Father and our gracious God, we turn to thee this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad to be found in the house of God this evening, with the opportunity of meditating together upon the living Word of the living God. We earnestly cry to thee tonight for that necessary help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, I pray that I might be able to preach as Micah preached, full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. O God, grant to us each one the working of the Spirit's grace, not only to speak the Word, but to hear the Word, and that it would impact our hearts, making an impression there. Lord, we would be granted grace to live the Word of God. Oh, Lord, write it on our hearts. These are days of disobedience, days in which there is an awful defiance of God's Word, even among the professing church. We cry to thee, Lord, that even tonight thou wilt breathe upon us in mighty power to make thy people submissive to the Word of God. O Lord, that we might obey all that God has written for our learning. We pray, Lord, that we would enter into the spirit of thanksgiving that is referred to in these verses, and that, Lord, our hearts will be touched with the spirit of praise and gladness and thanks that Paul expresses in the Holy Ghost. Come to that end, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to pick up on the contents of the verses 4 through to 9 that we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This, of course, is the Thanksgiving time. And I felt that it would be appropriate if we had a look into the Word of God to see something there of what God has to say on the subject of giving thanks. You will see in the verse 4 that Paul introduces this idea in this chapter when he says, I thank my God always on your behalf. And then he goes on to explain the thinking that lies behind that activity. He gives thanks on this occasion for certain reasons. As he contemplates certain things about those Corinthian believers, he is moved to give thanks. This, of course, is an epistle that deals with sin, with some very grievous things that had broken out in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, God's people do find themselves at times mixed up in condoning, witnessing some terrible things in the Church of Christ. I think that it's somewhat surprising that even in the preliminary part of this epistle, in which Paul is going to deal with some of those grievous matters, he begins with thanksgiving. Because the marvelous thing about a Christian, a biblical perspective on life, even upon the life and experience of the believer, with its blemishes, its sin, its backslidings. Even in those circumstances, such is the biblical perspective on these things that we can give thanks. There is ever a cause for God's people to be thankful when they look at things from the perspective that the Apostle Paul looks at here. He's not engaging in mere polite pleasantry as he begins this letter, but this, of course, as you will, I'm sure, believe, is an inspired expression. It's a statement that Paul is given by the Holy Ghost himself. This is a Holy Spirit statement. This is a divine statement. This is how God looked upon the Corinthian people, the Corinthian believers. And in spite of the things that Paul is going to have to say under that same spirit of inspiration, there is reason for him honestly, sincerely, and from the divine perspective to highlight these things for which he may be thankful. How important it is for us to look at things from God's perspective. We get it so easily and so often mixed up, and we get things wrong, and we find ourselves filled with misery and despondency when we feel to look at it from God's perspective. You think about it, had Paul, even at this point, engaged in a purely human assessment of what was going on in Corinth, there would not have been much cause for thanksgiving. But how differently things appear when we have God's view on the matter. We'll not take the time to turn to those letters in the opening part of the book of the Revelation. I'm sure, I hope you're familiar enough with the contents of those letters to know that in each of the instances in which the Lord himself, through John, addressed those churches, he drew certain things to their attention about themselves that they didn't see and were to grieve over. They were going on quite happily, unaware that it was the testimony of Christ, that there were many things about them that vexed him and grieved him. Conversely, there were things that he saw there that brought joy to the heart of the Savior that they may not have seen or considered. It is important for us to see things from God's perspective. And as Paul has the divine perspective of the Corinthian church, one of the things pertinent to that perspective is that there is reason to be thankful. There is reason to give thanks. And very simply, I want to look at these words and learn a little bit about the spirit of thanksgiving that Paul displays on this occasion. I believe that as he writes, giving thanks to God for them, it is his intention to get their gaze off the things that were going on, to get their gaze away from a human perspective on those things and the divisions and the rows and the fights and the sin, and get their eyes on those things that he draws to our attention here. And as they do so thankfully, Paul recognizes that it will be for their good and for their spiritual benefit. I want you to notice that in the first place, as he speaks thankfully here of these believers, he gives thanks for what God has done in them. Very simply, we will see in these verses that he's thankful for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. That really is the sum and substance of the reasoning behind this thanksgiving. What God has done. He refers to a historic work of grace in their lives. Now, remembering what God has done for his people is an important corrective measure against sin. Paul is not avoiding the issue here. As he develops his message in this epistle, he will come to deal specifically with this sin and that as it has been brought to his attention in this congregation. He's not as it were, shutting that out of his mind so that he can write the introduction and then at a later time he's going to come back to the main subject. No, this is the main subject that he's now starting to deal with. And I think that there is a very important lesson for us to bear in mind even as we begin to look at these verses. He's not ignoring sin, he's beginning to correct it. And it is a critical aspect of dealing with a sin in the life of a believer to be brought to that point where we can look thankfully at what God has already done in our lives. Paul is turning their gaze, if you like, back to what God did for them at the beginning. And he's doing so, I believe, to get them back to the foundation of their faith, to get them back to their first love, to get them back to the basis upon which they stand. For example, let me just show you an illustration of how this works. In the Psalm 116, the psalmist here is rejoicing in what the Lord has done. I love the Lord. He begins the psalm. I love the Lord because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. I called for mercy. God heard me. He goes on in the verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You can recognize in those words the spirit of thanksgiving. What am I going to do to return the favor of the Lord, to say thank you? As it were, to give back to the Lord, indicate my gratitude for what God has done. What am I going to do? What is produced in the life of one who has this thankful spirit for what God has done, all his benefits? I cried for mercy, and the Lord heard. What a benefit. But how do I show my thanks? Look what it produces. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. A thankful contemplation of what God had done for him brought him to that place where, using the analogy of a cup, he's going to drink into his soul a knowledge, an understanding, an experience of the delivering power of God. He wants to know to the full that saving grace and mercy of God. And I'm going to pay my vows. There's a spirit of consecration develops very strongly and quickly here on the back of that spirit of thanksgiving. Gratitude to the Lord will turn the heart of the believer into the path of service and the path of duty and consecration. Is that not what Paul wants to do in Corinth? Is that not what they need? Is that not what they need to get back to? That's what they've got their eyes off. And so Paul, at the very beginning, in stirring in them a thankful consideration of what the Lord has done for them, is from the very beginning seeking to restore them to consecration. If there is in your heart tonight, dear Christian, gratitude for what God has done for you, you will demonstrate that by a desire to serve him. That's what Paul is seeking to produce here in these believers. Now, let's notice what he has to say about what the Lord has done for them. What God had done, verse 4 tells us, was entirely an act of free grace. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. All that God had done was an act of free grace in and by Jesus Christ to them. Now, he's already emphasizing, even in this line, the key theme of the book that he's going to develop: the sufficiency of Christ and his gospel for every circumstance of life. That's what he's going to press upon them. That's what they need to see. It's what they've got away from. It's why sin has entered in among them, and carnality of all sorts is evident there. It's because they've got their eyes off Christ. The theme of the book is substantially stated in the verse 30 of this chapter. But of him, it is according to the will of God, according to his purpose. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all we need. That's the emphasis of this book. His gospel has the answers to every circumstance in life. And as he thanks the Lord for his work in these believers, he is reminding them up front, it's all of grace. They didn't deserve it. They were heathen pagans like all the other inhabitants of Corinth, and like every other sinner before and since. But God had mercy. What an aid to thanksgiving. God had mercy on me in spite of what I deserved. For Jesus' sake, for no other reason, on no other basis, God had mercy on me. If there's one thing that should produce thanksgiving in the heart of the believer, that's it. All that these people are spiritually is by grace alone. Remember how Paul, lamenting over his own sin and weakness in Romans chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's where victory lies. I can thank God that there's victory, there's deliverance, in spite of what I am, a wretched man. And never forget, Paul is speaking there as a giant spiritually. He saw his wretchedness. We're never anything other than wretched as the people of God, because in and of ourselves we're nothing. But I can be thankful, Paul says in Romans 25. I can demonstrate gratitude. I have so much cause to be thankful, because it's through Christ that I have the victory. Hebrews 13 and the verse 15. I preached on these words up in Barry this morning. By him, therefore, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, by him. It's because of what Christ has done. Or Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 20. I encourage you to turn up these verses, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much God has done for his people, for Jesus' sake. That's why Paul was thankful as he considered this. All that I am, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now you'll see that he makes reference to the means that God uses to accomplish this work of grace. God has worked, contrary to what they deserved. He has had mercy. How did he work that out? He did it by means of the gospel. He says, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It's a beautiful expression that, you know, the testimony of Christ. Because it's the gospel message that he's talking about, but very deliberately he uses the word testimony, which, to use another English word, simply indicates witness. But it has the idea of a personal witness, an eyewitness. And I think that the use of this term indicates something both about how Paul presented the gospel, how it came to these people, and how they received it as witness when it was preached. It was preached by those who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God. It wasn't just a dry, empty repetition of something that may or may not have been true. It was a message preached by a man who conveyed to his hearers the attitude, I have seen this, I know it works, I'm a witness. I'm a witness. But it was received as being eyewitness testimony. I think we probably all have been in the situation where we have heard reports of one thing or another, and even reading of things perhaps in the newspaper. We hear a news item brought to our attention, but there's something there in the midst of the report to indicate that it's sort of a second or a third hand kind of a thing, and we don't pay a lot of attention to it. But let somebody come to you and say, I saw this. I was there when it happened. And you want to hear, because you know, well, here's something that has validity. Here's something that is worth listening to. And as they heard of Christ preached, it became real from the perspective of the hearer. It was as if they were there. I wonder, has the gospel of Jesus Christ ever gripped your heart that way? That it's not just a man standing to speak about something that really is not that impressive or interesting as far as you're concerned, but it's as if the truth that has been presented has taken you by the scruff of the neck and got the hold of you, and you've sat up and listened, and it has become real. Because not until the gospel has that effect on you will it have a saving effect. As Paul, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, wrote of the effect of the gospel savingly in the hearts of those who hear it with faith, he used the analogy of what happened way back in the first creative act of God in creating light. And the light entered. He wrote those wonderful words, how the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ has shined into our hearts. When that happens, you know about it. When that happens, you become an eyewitness of the truth. And as he writes here of the effect of the gospel in their hearts, see how he puts it in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It took root in them. It wasn't something that, like a tumbleweed, crossed their path and blew off into oblivion. It was confirmed. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ taken root in your heart? Taken over your life? I'm sure you have something similar here, but in our part of the world, there's all kinds of signage at various places about invasive weeds that have come in and have displaced the marvelous native species that we have. Something comes in and it takes over and it spreads, an introduced species of one kind or another. In a sense, that's what the gospel's to do, to take over, to be confirmed in your heart. I tell you, that is something to be thankful for. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in your ears and received in your heart as an eyewitness account that from that point in time takes over, you have cause to be thankful. In verse 9, he draws our attention to a matter that really underlies all that we have said thus far. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All that by grace for Jesus' sake they had received as the gospel came to them and was confirmed in their hearts and hearing, was worked out in their lives because of the call of God. God took knowledge of them, and He called them to Himself. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Look carefully at the words. but we are bound. It's a good translation. We probably use that English expression without really thinking of the literal significance of it, but the literal significance is there to be thought about. There's a tying, there's a binding, there's an obligation, as if Paul is saying, I am tied down to this. I am bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God tonight, why are you a child of God? Not because of what you did, but because God, for Jesus' sake, in the fullness of his grace and mercy, through the gospel, called you to himself. You have a binding obligation to be thankful for that. Let me quickly point out the present working of grace in their lives as cause for thanksgiving. See, a Christian's experience is one that is rooted in history. There is a very definite historical experience in the life of a child of God where they passed from darkness to light, where they came to repent of sin, believe in Christ, and start for heaven. There's a definite point where that occurs. Just as you, every year, mark your birthday. And if the information was communicated to you from your mother, you're probably aware of the very moment you were born. Not because you remember it, but because you were told. And many a Christian finds themselves in the same situation. They know there was a definite point. Most can put their finger on a date. They were maybe old enough to remember exactly when, and they could take you back yet. You're sitting in this meeting and you're in Christ. You could probably right now in your mind's eye go right back to the place you met Christ. I can remember it. I was only a child, but I can remember. I couldn't, without parental instruction, I couldn't tell you what the date was or the day was or anything else, but I can remember the time. I can remember the experience. But the Christian's experience of grace is much more than historical. The genuineness of the historical is really only proved by the present. How do I know you were born? Because you're alive now. It's your present existence, your present life that proves you were born. Just so in the believer's life, it's the working of grace now in you that proves there was a historical beginning to that work of grace through the gospel. Quickly, I'm not going to take time to develop these points, but look at them. See that they were enriched by him in everything. In everything. Every part of life is impacted by the grace of God. Nothing is left the same. Don't you like the way Paul uses the word enriched? See, no man is the poorer for having met Christ. No man is the poorer ever for having become a child of God and come under the influence of the gospel. He's enriched in everything. He has the greatest possible wealth and riches when he has Christ. Did not Paul use those words that I know most of you will be familiar with, speaking of his own call to preach, the unsearchable riches of Christ revealed in the gospel? What riches of God's grace he has brought his people into. And contemplating the abundant riches of God's grace will always stimulate thanksgiving. You can't remain unthankful. Like a petulant, spoilt brat of a child, you cannot remain unthankful to God when you contemplate the riches of what He has done for you in grace. The hard things, the difficult things, the trials, the tests, the heartaches that providence brings us into for our good, those things all melt away. We cannot complain. We cannot do anything other than be thankful to God even for the burdens that He lays upon us when we remember that we are enriched by the grace of God in Christ. See how their speech was affected. Verse 5, in all utterance, there was an enrichment of their speech. Now, we're not going to take time to look at what Paul has to say in this epistle about their speech. In the context, it's going to include that gift of the Spirit that was temporarily available to the church for them to speak supernaturally different languages for the communication of the gospel. Yes, they were enriched in that way. You think about that. You think how their speech was enriched even in the proper scriptural use of the gift of tongues. But there's so much more to it than that. So much more to it than that. Does your tongue give evidence of the grace of God? You know, you remember how James tells us of the tongue by nature being an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue can no man tame. But he also tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the fatherless is this. And he goes on to speak about the bridling of the tongue. God's grace should have an effect upon your speech. And if your speech has been changed, it's something to be thankful for. Oh, the Christian's tongue should be filled with praise. There are those of you here, and I know that it's your personal testimony that God delivered you from a filthy tongue. He took the words away. He changed your speech. He put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto our God. Grace had impacted their knowledge in all utterance and in all knowledge. What things they knew. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If you have eternal life, you know God. That's what eternal life is. It's a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. John 8 and 32, the apostle there, ye shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. So many references to knowledge and the experience of the Christian and what God has revealed to us as a cause of thanksgiving. They come behind in no gift. What a statement to make. They didn't come short. The idea in the word is that of being late for something, and then you can imagine at a function where something is being distributed, and if you don't show up on time, you're not going to get it. But these believers weren't late in that sense. They came behind in nothing. Considered collectively, I believe, as a church, the Corinthian congregation was one where no spiritual gift was lacking. Oh, there were many individuals there that were overshadowed by sin. There were many things that were wrong. But God had given that church all of the resources that God can give men. Marvelous thing. Any wonder Paul thanked God for them? Any wonder this spirit of thanksgiving was developed in his heart as he saw God give gifts to his people? The Lord gives his church gifts. It's the responsibility of his people to exercise them and to use them. Sadly, in Corinth, many of those gifts were misused. Even the supernatural gifts, difficult as it is for us perhaps to understand that, even the supernatural gifts that God gave were misused and abused. But they came behind in no gift. Oh, how God has favored his church. It should produce the spirit of thanksgiving. One more thing that he specifically refers to Might seem a little strange, and yet I don't think it is. The end of verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here he gets to the usefulness of these believers. They're waiting. They have their eye on the return of the Savior. They're first century Christians, but they're looking for the return of Christ. Now I believe that they were living expecting the Lord to actually come. But they were living in a state of readiness for that return. Oh, that's something to be thankful for when God's people are like those described in Luke chapter 12, like unto those men that wait for their Lord. Anything of that in your life? Do you live with a conscious sense of the fact that the Lord is coming back, and even if you don't live to witness the event itself, you're going to meet Him. You're going to have to give account to Him. It didn't affect the minds of the Corinthians the way it ought to have done, but obviously it had some effect. Paul could be thankful for that. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, John wrote. The possession of that hope and the sanctification that it works out, the state of readiness that it produces, something to be grateful for. We've had to skim over these things very quickly, but I trust that there is a challenge from them to your heart, especially dear Christian. Of all the things that you might sit down and list to be thankful for, and I know that it's the practice of many at this season of the year, perhaps to maybe even in a family situation, to list some things that we're thankful for. Tell me, if you were to get a piece of paper and start writing, how long would that list be before you got to these things? Would you get to these things? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Never been saved. And no matter how long a list of stuff you drew up to be thankful for, and even thankful to God for, you could never write these things in that list. It's a tragedy, you know, because no matter how much of the goodness of God that you enjoy in terms of material things, if you don't have these things, you've nothing. The treasure of God's grace through Christ, revealed in the gospel, gripping your heart in response to the call of God. If you don't have that, you've nothing. Let me conclude one more thought. The glorious future prospect of every believer. He's thankful for what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's part of what moves Paul to thanksgiving. God will confirm His people to the end. Not just the end of their life, but to the end as far as His purpose for them is concerned, to eternity. God, who has begun a good work in you, Paul wrote to the Philippians, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And divine grace will present the saints of God as blameless in that day. That statement describes what we could call the crown jewel of the gospel. Such is God's justifying grace that he takes filthy, polluted sinners, he makes them saints, calling them by the gospel into Christ. But look at them in this life. Look at the Corinthians. Look at what they are. Look at the failure. Look at the sin. But how they grieved God. We're no better. We'll never be any better this side of heaven. But one day, the grace of God will present us faultless before the throne of his glory, as Jude put it, without blame. Now, that's something to be thankful for. When the burden of sin that so torments us, producing that wretchedness in us that it produced in the heart of Paul in Romans 7, when it's gone, when God's purpose will be fulfilled and we will be blameless in the day of God, does that not stir in your heart tonight? Thanksgiving. What a day that will be. What a day it will be to be finally done with sin, to be among the spirits of just men made perfect, to be in experience of what it is to be redeemed in the body as well as in soul. What a precious thing to be thankful for. Paul indicates here that it is the faithfulness of God that underwrites this thankful confidence that he has. You perhaps have come across an experience in life where you have been given something and you've already entered into the joy of having it and then only to be told, I'm sorry, we've made a mistake, but we have to take it back. And just as you were beginning to taste the joy of this thing, it was taken from you. Circumstances changed. A mistake had been made. And the joy was short-lived. The thankfulness was short-lived. You see, the difference in this gospel scenario is that God is faithful. Sometimes you can slot a word like reliable or dependable right in here instead of faithful. God is reliable. You can rely on the Lord. He's not going to change. You can build on him. You can depend upon him. He's not going to change. There's a wonderfully encouraging statement as well as a sobering statement made in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, or if we are unfaithful, we can change. We can go back on our word. Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And in the context here, the apostle is simply indicating, you suffer with Christ, you'll reign with him. You deny him, he'll deny you. God has pledged himself to both actions and he'll never go back on them. Never. He can't change. You stand on Jesus' side, even if it means suffering, God will never go back on his word to you that you will reign with Christ. Equally, if you're here tonight and you're ignoring Christ, turning your back on him, and that's just really the significance of the word deny here, shutting him out of your mind, you don't want to know, God is faithful when it comes to dealing with those who deny Him. He will deny them. It's a sobering truth. God can't change. And this is what underlies Paul's thankfulness on this occasion. God is faithful. Where He has begun a good work in terms of your history, He is working that out in the present. He will finish it, and you can rejoice. No matter how hard life may be, no matter how you may lament your failures, and we must, it's not our faithfulness that counts so much, not the preacher's faithfulness that's the ultimate thing. Ultimately, the salvation of God's people relies on His faithfulness. Let me close with the words of the psalmist. Psalm 106 in the verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's just have a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee for the word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that the gospel gets our eyes off ourselves and onto Christ and an unfailing God of redemption. What cause for thanksgiving? Let the world take from us everything that we have materially. Let us lose everything as Job did, and yet we thank Thee we cannot lose what God has done in Christ. For God is faithful. Give us this joy of the Lord. I pray that those who may be listening and are out of Christ, Lord, that they will be brought to rejoice for the very first time in a personal understanding and experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of a God who is faithful. Write Thy word in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.